It's good to be back. This is glad to see some people are back again today. I didn't repel everybody. This is my third lecture in this series on challenges to the organic link between the old and the new. And by organic, I mean that the New Testament writers, when they refer to the Old Testament, whether it is by quotation allusion or in some clear thematic way, that they are developing in some significant way the meaning of that Old Testament text. So that, and we talked about challenges to this yesterday in the first lecture, a test case in the second lecture. And today we want to look at the problem of allusion. What is an allusion? And the implications for interpretation in biblical theology. I believe that if you study biblical theology, whether it's New Testament theology or even biblical theology, often what happens is the way that's developed, especially in whole Bible biblical theologies, or if it's just old or New Testament theology, often themes are developed. What I'm trying to do is forge a little bit more tracing these themes and how they develop in the way that the Bible develops them, so we don't have to perceive the themes on our own. By that I mean actually looking at allusions earlier in the Old Testament that deal with a theme. I mentioned Genesis 1:28 yesterday, the commission given to Adam that he was blessed to rule and subdue, multiply and increase, and to fill the earth with glorious image bearers. It's not just a physical filling, but it's a spiritual filling too, with those reflecting the image of God. And then as you see how that's traced, it's used massively, Genesis 1:28, by allusion throughout the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, on, and then even into the New Testament. And so to trace that development is to trace the biblical theology of Adamic kingship, for example, or Adamic image bearing, for example. And so I think that there are a lot of, if we can define what an allusion is, you've got to do that. And I have to say that there are maximalists and minimalists in this respect. Some would say, you know, I'm going to deal with quotations. Allusions are just a little bit too airy-fairy. They're just a little bit too elusive with an E. And so some are very reticent to try to say there's probably an allusion here. And others, like myself, would say, well, I think there is a way to decide when you don't have quotations, but nevertheless, that there's a reference to the Old Testament through allusion. And discerning these allusions is a matter, like any aspect of interpretation in biblical studies, it's a matter of possibility and probability. If you can show, however, to a high degree of probability that something is an allusion, then I think you can move on from there to talk about its interpretation. By the way, these lectures, yesterday and today, actually are parts of forthcoming books that are coming out. I'm coming out with a Biblical Theology of the New Testament with Baker in the fall, and also soon after that, a handbook on the use of the old in the new. And so let's look then at the problem of allusion and the implications for interpretation and biblical theology. So first of all, let me talk about just theoretically what is an allusion. This is very important. In contrast to quotations, there's debate about the definition of what an allusion is and the criteria by which one can discern an allusion. Accordingly, commentators differ about how many allusions there actually are in the entire New Testament. Now, this is amazing. Listen to these statistics. The count goes anywhere from around 600 allusions in the whole New Testament to 1,650, and some count even 4,100. You can see there must be a different definition of what an allusion is on those who've counted these statistics. The wide disparity in the calculation is due to the disparity in how scholars define an allusion. To make matters more complicated, most commentators acknowledge that the validity of allusions must be judged along a spectrum of almost certain, secondly probable, possible allusions, the latter being essentially equivalent to echoes. I really don't see the category of echoes being that significant. Some talk about criteria for echoes and criteria for illusions. I've had students who've done their doctoral dissertations and published them. One of them in particular goes into great detail about the criteria for an illusion and the criteria for an echo. For myself, I just don't think it's that important. For me, an echo is something that is a possible illusion, but you can't be sure. Some books on the use of the Old Testament produce elaborate criteria then for validating whether or not something is an illusion, while others set out briefer, more basic criteria. What I'll try to do is steer a course in between this morning. An illusion may simply be defined, in my view, as an expression consciously intended by an author to be dependent on an Old Testament passage. Some believe that an illusion must consist of a unique combination of at least three words found in the Old Testament passage. While this may be a general rule of thumb, it remains possible that fewer than three words or even an idea may be an illusion. We're going to look at a test case today in a few moments where I think it's just two words. And we'll talk about it. The telltale key to discerning an illusion ultimately is that of recognizing an incomparable verbal parallel between the old and the new, and an incomparable idea. Now, if you only have, you may have the idea that's found elsewhere in the Old Testament, but if the combination of words is unique to a particular passage, then that points to the probability that we have an illusion. It's very helpful now with computer concordances to discern these illusions. If you see a combination of two or three words, you can plug it into your computer concordance, and up pops those two or three words everywhere they occur in the Old Testament. If up pops only one Old Testament passage, that's interesting. If up pops 20 Old Testament passages that have that combination, no, not an illusion. So recognizing illusions is like interpretation. All interpretation is a matter of probabilities and possibilities. And the same is true with illusions. Some commentators, as I said, speak of echoes in distinction to illusions. I just don't find that helpful, as I've already mentioned. Some scholars, like Hayes, uses echo and illusion synonymously. And I think it's a little confusing for myself. Probably the most referred to criteria for validating illusions, on the other hand, that I think is good, is by Hayes. His book on Echoes of Scripture and Paul. He has a very good section on kind of the cumulative criteria for discerning an illusion. And these are his criteria. First, the source text, Greek or Hebrew, must be available to the writer. In other words, it has to occur earlier than the writer. That's pretty basic. Secondly, what's important about that is you will find some commentators who take something that occurs in Jewish tradition in the 2nd century AD or 3rd century AD and say that the New Testament really is dependent upon that. Thank you. All right. I remember a student, a doctoral student in England. His dissertation was on somewhere in 1 Peter, and he was arguing that the idea in 1 Peter was ultimately based on a Targumic idea. The Targum's written 3rd or 4th century B.C. In this particular case. And he was saying that what Peter was arguing really represented an earlier tradition found in the Targum. And you couldn't find it anywhere else except later in the Targum. He flunked because the examiner said, you've got to show that that is at least at the same time, if not earlier, than Peter. We can't be sure if that tradition was floating around, if the only place we have it is in the later Targum of the 3rd and 4th century AD. So number one is important. That's why he includes it. Number two, there's close resemblance of wording. I've already talked about that. Sometimes one word could be an allusion. You don't have to have three. One word, if it's unique enough and the idea is exactly the same as that once occurring word in the Old Testament. Three, there are references in the immediate context or elsewhere by the same author to the same Old Testament context from which the purported allusion derives. If you are proposing an allusion to a passage that no one has seen before, let's say it's an allusion to Isaiah 40, and in the preceding verses and in the following verses, you have other references to Isaiah 40, well, hey, those are pointers that maybe you found another allusion to Isaiah 40, since he's soaked in that, you see. Fourthly, the alleged Old Testament allusion is suitable and satisfying in that it not only thematically fits into Paul's argument, but also illuminates it and enhances the rhetorical punch. I talked about that yesterday in my response to the rhetorical view of the Old Testament, where some say Paul uses it only rhetorically, doesn't care about the Old Testament context. And I said, hey, I agree with Paul's always dealing with rhetoric. He's always trying to persuade about belief or persuade people to some sort of action. But when you consider the Old Testament context, it enhances that rhetorical punch all the more. Fifthly, there is plausibility that Paul could have intended such an allusion and that the audience could have understood it to varying degrees, especially on subsequent readings of his letters. Nevertheless, it's always possible that readers may not pick up an allusion intended by an author, especially at first. If the audience never could have understood these things, it's unlikely Paul would write them. But the very fact that he has written them assumes that if not on a first reading, and we know letters were written or were read again and again, on second and third readings and under discipleship, that people eventually would pick up some of this material. But some might not ever pick up on all of it. That doesn't mean you don't have an allusion. Just as we don't always pick up in our own personal studies everything the Scripture is saying. It's important to survey the history sixth of the interpretation of the New Testament passage in order to see if others have observed the allusion. I must say here that if you don't find anyone in the history of the church who's identified the allusion you're proposing a new one, then there are two options. You're really, really, really right, or you're really, really, really wrong. There's no usual in-between there. And today, I will be proposing a new allusion. I'm either really, really right, or I'm really wrong. I'll leave it to you to decide, and after I leave, you can talk with one another about whether you think which is the case. This, however, is one of the least reliable criteria in recognizing allusions, which I can wipe a little sweat off of my face that Hayes says that, since I'm proposing a new one today, that no one has observed. As far as I know, I'm sure someone's observed it somewhere, as I mentioned yesterday. You know, maybe some 95-year-old person who's been reading the Scriptures all their life, and, you know, maybe somebody teaching a Bible study. I would never say no one has ever seen any of this. Someone probably has. They just haven't published it. The reason that past interpretation it may not be as reliable as an indicator, that is, if they don't mention the allusion that you think you're finding, commentators can tend to follow earlier commentators. And since commentary tradition always has the possibility of distorting or misinterpreting or losing the fresh and creative approach of the New Testament writers and their intertextual collocations. So commentators will follow commentators. And after a while, what was said by an earlier commentator, and it's been repeated, it becomes the truth. But it's interesting, if you ever go back and you really examine the first commentator, you really find, is this argument viable or not? All right, so those are Hayes' criteria. I think cumulatively, They work together, and I think they're basically good. They're often quoted by writers who are working on illusions. The remainder of this paper is an attempt to analyze a previously unrecognized Old Testament illusion and to discuss its interpretative and biblical theological implications. In fact, what the remainder of this actually is an article that will be forthcoming in a month or two in the journal Biblica on 1 John 2:18. So we want to move to that. This is the verse we're going to look at. If you have your Bibles, feel free to look at that, because we'll look at some other passages as well. Children, it's the last hour, and just you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. In Greek, I won't ask how many have had Greek, but my understanding is that many people have Greek here. So I've got the Greek for you, and we will be talking about it a little bit, so bear with me if you don't know Greek. Little children, eskate hora. It is the last hour. Eskate hora. Eskate there is the word for last. Hora, the hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, kainun, even now many Antichrists have come. From whence we know that eskate hora esten. It is the last hour. Now this appears to be an apparent eschatological use of hour in this passage, together with the word last. A number of commentators have observed that the general background for this last hour lies in the various uses of latter-day terminology generally elsewhere in the Old Testament, early Judaism, and Christianity, though they've not seen any specific influence from any of these texts. It's just generally the idea, well, the New Testament sees that the latter days are not just future, but they're already and not yet, and parenthetically I may say, what totally reground my lenses on the Bible was getting a concordance out and looking at the phrases latter days, last hour, end time, consummation of the ages, and seeing they weren't just future. In evangelical parlance, the latter days is what's about to happen, at least we think, as we look at things in the Middle East perhaps. But the New Testament writers, most of the time, use these latter day phrases for inauguration of the last days that would be consummated. That's what John is doing here, but many have not identified it with any particular passage. It's just general. Now, others have seen the background to lie more specifically in John's gospel. For example, Raymond Brown has done a lot of work on the Gospel of John and 1 John, suggests, quote, it is not impossible that 1 John's use of the last hour is to be considered a specification of the Gospel of John's last day or an equivalence of it. Since in chapter 6, he talks about the resurrection, the final resurrection that will come on the last day. And in John 5, as we will see, he talks about the resurrection that will come about in a future hour. So he says, well, last day and hour may be synonymous. Maybe this is what John is reflecting on. It's possible, but I don't think it's the most specific background. In addition, the background for the expectation of the coming of the Antichrist in this passage, and many Antichrists, is commonly acknowledged to derive from two sources: the eschatological discourse in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, and Paul's discussion about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. That both of these are seen as what John is referring to. You have heard. Just you have heard Antichrist is coming. Well, where does that come from? And that many Antichrists have already appeared. It comes from Jesus' prediction that an Antichrist would come, and not just one, but a number, and also the man of lawlessness who would come in 2 Thessalonians. So commentators generally agree that it's derived from this, whether John is dependent on an oral tradition based on the Gospels and Paul, or actually dependent on those passages in their written form. So, while the proposals that John's gospel is the background for the last hour are made in a tentative manner, there have been no proposals for a specific Old Testament background. And the goal of the remainder of our time today is to deduce such a specific Old Testament background. Not just that he's developing Matthew and the parallels in the other Gospels and Paul, but actually I think he's developing something in the Old Testament itself. And that's where last hour, that part last hour comes from. But as I go through this, you'll have to say, how is Beale meeting the criteria of Hayes's cumulative criteria for validating an illusion? Well, let's look at the context. John identifies the Antichrist of 1 John 2:18 with those who had apostatized and left the true church. Remember 1 John 2:19, if you have your Bibles. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they wouldn't have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. He further describes them as false teachers and those who are not true believers in verses 22 to 23 of chapter 2. Notice what he says. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. That's amazing. Presently, the Antichrist was there. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In some sense, Antichrist was there. And the way to understand it, remember my first lecture, if you were here yesterday, we talked about presuppositions and underlying the use of the old and the new. The idea, the first one was corporate solidarity, that because Jesus is true Israel, those who identify with him, the church is true Israel, here we get the mirror image. There's the Antichrist, who's coming at the end of the age. Christ came at the beginning, and the church reflects him as his body corporately. They're true Israel because he is. Antichrist coming in the future, and he projects himself back corporately. Those identified with him are the Antichrist. That's how he can say. They're really the body of the Antichrist, many Antichrists. They're also called false prophets in 1 John 4:1, who are inspired by, quote, the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Another already and not yet reference. The Antichrist and those inspired by him represent, quote, the spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. Now, as noted above, the reference in 1 John 2:18 to the readers having earlier, quote, heard that Antichrist is coming and that now many Antichrists have appeared, most directly goes back to Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 in his gospel parallels and 2 Thessalonians prophecy where Paul prophesies the Antichrist. And I do take 2 Thessalonians to be Pauline. I've written a commentary on the Thessalonian epistles in the IVP New Testament commentary series. And there I try to summarize the authorship problems briefly and refer to others. There's a general consensus that Jesus' prophecy of the eschatological trial and of the end time antagonists in the Gospels, for example, Matthew 24, is dependent itself on Daniel 7 through 12. Lars Hartman has showed this in his work, Prophecy Interpreted. Likewise, there's significant acknowledgement that Paul's prophecy in 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness goes back to Daniel's prophecy of the end-time opponent who will attempt to deceive God's people. The only time that verbal and noun forms, anomia and anomeo, are used eschatologically are in Daniel 11 and 12 in the LXX. The only places they're used eschatologically in the Old Testament. And that's probably where Paul gets his idea of the man of lawlessness. For Daniel prophesied that people would do lawlessness and practice lawlessness in connection with following an end-time opponent of God's people. Now, since both Jesus' prediction of coming Antichrist in Matthew 24 and parallels and Paul's prediction goes back to Daniel 7 through 12, I think we should look at some of those texts in which I think their minds were saturated. And so we will do that. Daniel 7, 25. Let's look at it. He, the end-time opponent, will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints. In fact, some manuscripts there, I have a footnote that says, some manuscripts, instead of wear down, say deceive. Whether or not it's unintentional or an intentional scribal change, it came to represent part of the interpretative tradition. So he'll speak out against the Most High and wear down or deceive the saints of the Highest One. He'll intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Daniel 8, 12. Again, why am I quoting these? I think these are some of the passages, key ones about the end-time opponent that Paul and Jesus had in mind, generally speaking. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, end time opponent, along with a regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Daniel 8, 23, 25, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll destroy to an extraordinary degree, prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he'll cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Daniel 11. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. By smooth words he'll turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people, who know God's word, will give understanding to the many, to others. And when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join them with them in hypocrisy. So you have two major themes about what the opponent will do in the future. Deceive and persecute. And we don't find persecution in 1 John. So does that mean he's not referring to this context? Well, we'll talk about that. But I will just anticipate and say, a New Testament writer doesn't have to refer to everything from the Old Testament context in order to make an allusion or even a quotation, as long as it's a major aspect. And I'm going to contend that it's this aspect of deception that 1 John mainly has in mind, and at this point, not persecution. So, those are the texts with which I believe Jesus and Paul's mind were saturated, and that Jesus, for example, is developing the prophecy of Daniel's latter-day deceiver in Matthew 24 in parallels is apparent from the saturation of other Daniel 7 through 12 allusions elsewhere in Matthew 24 together with its synoptic parallels. For example, you'll remember Matthew 24, 15 and 21 respectively quote the famous abomination of desolation and great tribulation passages from Daniel. Those are texts that really come to the fore very explicitly. Some of the other allusions are not quite as explicit, but they are there. So, on the basis of what we have said above, 1 John 2, 18 to 23 is developing Jesus' prediction of Antichrist and Paul's prediction about the man of lawlessness, both of which are based on Daniel's prediction. Further analysis of 1 John 2, 18 indicates that John, in fact, likely understands that the prophecy in Daniel and Matthew 24, that Jesus develops it, he's still prophesying, Paul's still prophesying, that is beginning fulfillment. And that he is dependent, that is, John is dependent not only on the synoptics and not only on Paul, but he goes back directly to Daniel, as do Jesus and Paul. This is most apparent through the introductory phrase in our passage. And what is that introductory phrase? It is the askate hora, the last hour. Children, it's the last hour, and just you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. But why would we say specifically last hour is an illusion? Well, we'll have to look at this more carefully. The only end time uses, the only eschatological uses of hour, this word, hora, it's the third word in Greek, if you don't know Greek, hora. The only eschatological uses in the Old Testament are found, guess where? Somebody tell me. I usually tell my students there are a number of words that if I ask a question, if you just say the word, you're likely on the right track. One is temple, one is already and not yet eschatology. Another is new creation. Another is Daniel. And that's the right one in this case. All right? But they can't go wrong. I'll always eisegete and make them feel good with whatever word they come up with. In some way, I will relate it. And this is only in Daniel. But by the way, Daniel has two Greek Old Testaments. One's called Theodotion, and one is called the Old Greek. And it's only in the Old Greek where hora occurs with an end time sense. All right? And it's in connection with the end time opponent coming to deceive. Well, that's interesting. So is it just this one word, hora, that is the illusion? I don't think that's all there is. So we want to look at this, and for those of you who don't know Greek and Hebrew, you can bear with me. I have the English here. Daniel 8, 17. We're going to look at some passages where in Hebrew, the latter days is talked about with regard to the coming of the end time opponent. And then the old Greek, not Theodotion, puts hora in as an explanation of this end time. So Daniel 8, 17, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now look what the old Greek does. Time of the end is explained as unto the hora of time. And this is not a de-eschatologization at this point. He's not de-emphasizing eschatology. These are equivalent, as we'll see, equivalent eschatological expressions. Although I have in my article a response to those who might think that this is really taking the eschatology out of the end time Coke bottle. Daniel 8:19. So what we're saying is, unto the time of the end is equal to the hour of time. In Daniel 8:19, he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will happen at the final period of the indignation, which has this last word, Bacharit, last time, for it pertains to the point of time of the end. Notice, at the end of the wrath, for yet unto the hour of time of the end it remains. So you have hour added to the end here of the Hebrew. Daniel 10:14. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. The old Greek has last days, as does Daniel 10:14. But some significant manuscripts of the old Greek go on and explain the last days by what? For the hour is yet for many days. It's a specification, a part of the latter days. Daniel 11:35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Daniel 11:35 in the old Greek talks about to the time of the end and further explains it as the time which is unto an hour. Daniel 11:40. At the end time, it goes on and says the end time opponent will do certain things. Notice the old Greek. And at the hour of the end, it's horon suntelias. It doesn't have eschatos, but suntelia is a synonym with eschatos. And the same thing happens with Daniel 12:1. At that hour, there'll be a time of distress. At that time in Hebrew, old Greek has at that hour. And so what are we saying here? Let me summarize that evidence. Now, this is what we've just gone through is my attempt to show that hour occurs eschatologically only in Daniel. Get your concordance and see Hatch and Redpath, your computer concordance. And furthermore, that it occurs with eschatos in Daniel 8, 17 and 19 and Daniel 10, 14. And you have the hour of the end with suntelia, the hora te suntelia. This parallel, synonymous with eschatos. So, you not only get an eschatological use of hour, but together with the actual wording of end with eschatos and its parallel. So these uses reveal that hour in the old Greek of Daniel are part of phrases that are equivalent to the Hebrew phrase time of the end or end time, or in parallelism with such a phrase. John's twice repeated phrases, notice, he repeats these twice, eschatehora, and at the end, eschatehora. Boy, that's a nice inclusio, isn't it? Could it be even that he repeats it twice because he's going back to Daniel 8, 17 and 19, where it's repeated twice, together with eschatos in verse 19? It may be that he more specifically has that passage in mind with the double repetition. I would say that the wording, the combined wording of last and hour is unique. Even hora is unique, just as an eschatological use, but with last, it is especially unique. So these are the only two places in the entire Greek Old Testament where the words occur in close connection. Again, let me press that home. In Daniel 8, 17 and 19, at the end of the wrath, here, eschatos, at the end of the eschatos of the wrath, is explained directly by the phrase, unto the hour of the time of the end. Unto the hour of the time of the end. I'm repeating that for the Semitic emphasis of underscoring that. This is virtually equivalent to John's eschate hora, the last hour. Perhaps Daniel 11 is also, it's very close. The horon suntalia, the hour of the end, horon suntalias, though it's not eschatos. So it's not clear, completely clear, how hora functions with time. It has unto an hour of time. If you do a word study in the LXX, the hour can be a subdivision of the broader time, or sometimes time can be a subdivision of the broader hour. Here, I think the hour is a particular aspect of the last time. Cut out some of this. So, conclusion so far. Is last hour an allusion to Daniel 8 through 12 or not? Yes. At this point, if my wife were here, as I said yesterday, she'd be saying, you know, you spent long enough on trying to show last hour as an allusion. Can you please tell me, so what difference does that make? Please. And so often I'll do this in my classes. I'll just use my wife's statement as an introductory transitional phrase to then go on and say, what difference does it make? But by the way, it's not just the unique wording. It's the idea, too, of an end-time opponent who will come and deceive. Even though persecution isn't carried over, some will say, look, this can't be an allusion to Daniel because persecution isn't carried over. I don't think you need everything in that Old Testament context to be carried over to have an allusion. So what? Well, 1 John 2:18 to 23, we've seen, is developing Jesus' prediction of Antichrist that's based on Daniel's earlier prediction. As we argued above, he's partly dependent on Daniel's end time hour itself. Now, once you conclude that there is an allusion, and you've tried to show it to a degree of probability, to my own criteria, and I think to Hayes's, and the most important criteria in Hayes's is unique wording together with unique idea. When you have those two things, I think, and you can show that this goes back only to one place in the Old Testament, that it's probable. Now, once you decide it's probable, almost in the same breath, you can say it's conscious. This is not just kind of unconscious on John's part. Probably he is aware of it because he's aware of what Matthew as well as Paul are doing. And so if it's conscious, at that point, we'd make the step and ask, how is he using it? What does it mean? What difference does it make? How is he interpreting Daniel here? And we can ask a number of things here. Is John merely comparing the false teachers in his church to the false antichrist of Matthew and to the eschatological deceiver of Daniel? Now, if he's merely just comparing the two, comparing his last hour to that of the end time period referred to in Daniel by Matthew, if he's merely doing this, then the Antichrist and 1 John are not the fulfillment of Daniel. There's only a comparison. Well, this is like what Daniel said, but it's not actually the beginning fulfillment of what Daniel said. I hope you see the difference. It's just a comparison. He's not actually saying this is really the fulfillment. And that's possible that this is just analogical. Now, one could further argue that it's only analogical because there's no formal fulfillment formula. It doesn't say, as Daniel prophesied, or as it is said, or this is the fulfillment of, which we find, of course, in the Gospels and sometimes elsewhere in the New Testament. So there's no fulfillment formula. Maybe underscoring the notion, this is only analogical. Those who would be dispensational, for example, who would not see the end time prophecies of Daniel 7 through 12 beginning in the New Testament would say, this is analogical. This is like what Daniel said, but what Daniel said will really be fulfilled in the end time tribulation yet to come. But if 1 John is describing the beginning fulfillment of Jesus and Daniel's prophecy, then how could the false teachers depicted in the church to which John is writing, how could they be seen as literally fulfilling the prophecy since the incarnate Antichrist is not yet on the scene? And Daniel says he had to be on the scene together with his false teachers. Here's just the false teachers who are said to be the Antichrist, but he's not here yet. That seems a further disjunction with Daniel, and maybe we just have a comparison with Daniel going on, but not that this is actual fulfillment. And remember, there's no persecution either. However, we can ask the question, how will we decide this difficult hermeneutical issue? What's the issue? Is this just a comparison, or is this really saying it's beginning fulfillment from Daniel? That's a big difference. It's sort of like, and this happened all through the New Testament. This is just a little tip of the iceberg of this issue. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, old things have passed away, new things have come. Are we just like a new creation? Or is this actually a reference back to Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22 and 43:18-19 that predict a coming new creation? And Paul is saying, since it's true now, it's actually beginning fulfillment. It makes a big difference whether you're actually the beginning ontological fulfillment of a new creation, redemptive historically, or whether you just like a new creation. In one case, you really have the power of the new creation through the life-giving, new creating spirit to carry out what Paul says. In the other case, if you just like a new creation, then it's up to you to pull yourself perhaps up by your own autonomous volitional bootstraps and carry out what Paul says. Those are two different things theologically. How will we decide this difficult hermeneutical issue? Intriguingly, some dispensationalists, especially the more classical ones and some progressive dispensationalists, take the analogical hermeneutic. They would say new creation and last days here is just like what the Old Testament predicted. Well, that's ironic because usually they're very literal. I'm very literal in this case. I'm the literalist. These really are the last days. We really are a new creation. But how will we decide this difficult hermeneutical issue? I just don't want to inject my presuppositions into it. Is John merely making a comparison, or is he depicting the actual inaugurated fulfillment of Daniel's and Jesus and Paul's prophecy? Here's a very important point, and this is my default reaction to this issue. If an Old Testament prophecy is quoted in the New, and even though there's no fulfillment formula explicitly, then we should give the edge to the notion that if the author's applying that prophecy from the Old and the New to the present, that's beginning fulfillment. Why would that be the default reaction? Because I think we should let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we should let the Old Testament have its true prophetic sense. And if it's seen as now applicable, it means that that prophetic sense is beginning. Now, if the context overwhelmingly showed that it was only analogical, then so be it. But when the context may be foggy, let's say, in some certain cases the context will really show, indeed, that fulfillment is beginning. But when it's foggy, when it's up for grabs about the context, I think our default function should be to let the Old Testament context show there's a prophetic sense, and if it's applied to the present, it's inaugurated, and already and not yet eschatological beginning fulfillment. So, I think this is beginning eschatological fulfillment. Now, if this default reaction is a correct approach, then the prophecies about the Antichrist and his deceptive emissaries in some real manner are beginning fulfillment. On the other hand, some scholars might view the prophetic context of Daniel to have no influence on the author's thinking in 1 John 2:18. It would appear likely that 1 John 2:18 does reflect a prophetic fulfillment understanding because of the likely reference to Jesus and Paul's prophecy. So that there's a prophetic sense already is clear because Paul and Jesus predicted this, and John himself says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So there is a prophetic sense in this passage, and last hour would seem also to have a prophetic sense. Since it's applied to the present, it is the last hour twice. The hour of Daniel is beginning. So I think even the immediate context of verse 18 shows there's a prophetic sense. Now some might want to see John using the last hour differently than Daniel, as I've said, perhaps in an analogical non-end-time manner or in a way that contravenes the basic meaning in Daniel, since the situation in 1 John, not only is there not persecution, but Daniel, isn't Daniel about Israel? This is the church. How could it be different? Well, my response would be one of the presuppositions I talked about in my first lecture. One of the presuppositions underlying Old and the New, that's not always stated. Remember, presupposition is a starting point. It's not always stated. And that presupposition is that corporate representation is true. The one represents the many, a father, the family, a king, the people, Adam, humanity. And so Christ, as true Israel, represents his church, who is true Israel, in a real redemptive historical sense, because he's true Israel. And so what's prophesied about true Israel in Daniel is now applicable to true Israel, Jesus and the church. Jesus begins to undergo the Great Tribulation. By the way, we're talking about the Great Tribulation here, biblically, theologically. It's not something way ahead. Some would say, well, the sign of the Great Tribulation is the stinging apocalyptic scorpions of Revelation 9, things that have not happened yet, and these catastrophic things will happen. That's the mark of the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Well, I would respond and say, could it be that the death of God and the suffering of God, that is Jesus, is equal to scorpion stinging people, and that could be the beginning of the Great Tribulation? Don't get me wrong. I think there'll be a consummate intensification and universalization of the end-time tribulation at the very end, but it started selectively. Even Jesus was not persecuted and undergoing trial every minute of his ministry, but it was consummated with death. So the church selectively will experience the Great Tribulation, persecution in some cases, false teaching in others, sometimes both, selectively, not in every part of the church. But every part of the church will be threatened with false teaching. That's why we need elders, by the way, to guide the church in the midst of trial. So that's already the beginning biblical theological upshot here, that the Great Tribulation has begun. So the use of last plus hour with reference to the final period of the end time deception, as in Daniel, is seen by John to be a temporal end time indication that Daniel's prophecy about the end time opponent's deceptive activity is beginning fulfillment in his own day among his readership. It began in the first century, the latter day Great Tribulation. Now someone say, hey, give me more of it. I made $1 million last year. Well, remember, parts of that tribulation begin. It's not always persecution. Sometimes it's deception, which actually begins to infiltrate churches. And sometimes churches are only threatened by it, but still they're threatened. So just because one is prospering physically doesn't mean the Great Tribulation hasn't begun, even in a prosperous culture. The persecution may be around the corner. Add to this that the prophecy of an eschatological tribulation in which a final false prophet will enter the covenant community and deceive occurs only in the Old Testament in Daniel 7 through 12. Now, it's true that John's community is not theocratic Israel, but they are the new covenant community that lies in continuity with Israel, which is termed elsewhere in the New Testament the Israel of God, Galatians 6, 16, 15. And there are other expressions identifying the church as the eschatological Israel. Because, why, the church's identification with Jesus, true Israel. I have two pretty long chapters in my forthcoming Biblical Theology of the New Testament. There's part one and part two, in which I just talk about the church as true Israel and go into that. And I actually say it's nothing new. That Gentiles were to be seen as true Israel, even in the Old Testament. Read Psalm 87, Isaiah 66, 18 through 21. And other passages, like Isaiah 56. This inaugurated fulfillment of Daniel is also apparent from the phrase, Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. So John says at the conclusion of 2:18 that on the basis of this, we know that it's the last hour. According to prophetic expectation, Antichrist is coming, but the abrupt phrase, quote, even now many Antichrists have come, most probably indicates that this prophetic expectation has begun to be realized. So the almost identical already and not yet expressions employing our intriguingly are found in John's gospel. This is very interesting and may indicate commonality of authorship because of that phrase. a time is coming and now is, etc. Notice here in John 5, it alludes, everyone acknowledges, it alludes to Daniel 12, 1 and 2, that an hour is coming which people will have eternal life, they'll rise from the dead. Well, look at John 5, 28. An hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And the verse continues, apparently was cut off, the last part of verse 29. But the key wording is for us there. But notice, this is future in Daniel 12. John 5, 28 and 29 is future. Jesus is saying that's going to happen at the end of history. Now look what happens in 5, 24 and 29. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me in 5, 24 has eternal life. Look at that, eternal life. How much does that occur in the Gospel of John? Massively, if you study the Gospel of John, even in English. And guess what? It's from Daniel. This is not just salvation. Most of the time, I remember studying John, and you know, even the posters at the football stadium, you know, quotes John 3:16 about having eternal life. It's salvation. Yes, that's true. But this salvation is none other than already and not yet in time resurrection life. And that is the case, look at verse 25, an hour, Ahura is coming and now is. Same language as in 1 John 2:18. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's beginning in Jesus' ministry. Whoa, is this allegorization? Because Daniel 12 predicts a bodily resurrection. Well, what should we say about that? Did Jesus just get it wrong? Well, if I concluded that, I wouldn't be here today. They wouldn't have invited me, because I've talked about this passage. Jesus sees. You see, the formula is the same in 5:25 as in 2:18 in 1 John. Jesus sees that Daniel wasn't just predicting a physical resurrection, indeed he was, but a resurrection of the whole person, of the spirit. And it's fulfilled in an installment manner. First, spiritually, John 5:25, and then finally, consummately, physically, when also our spirits will be consummated and perfected. So, this language then is classic, and it's found elsewhere, by the way. This an hour is coming and now is. Remember John 4? An hour is coming. And now is, when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. It's talking about the temple there, actually. And in John 16, 2, in some of the following verses, it talks about already and not yet, the hour being already and not yet. I think this may be a telltale sign of Johannine authorship of both passages. Last hour likely has been most formatively influenced by these uses in Daniel that have the unique language of last plus hour or final, together with the unique idea of a coming end time Antichrist whose colleague deceivers will deceive people in the covenant community. He goes on to say a few verses later that this prophecy of the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18 has not only started fulfillment because his foretold false prophetic helpers are already on the scene, but because there's a true sense for John in which the spirit of Daniel's end-time opponent is already present itself. It's not just the deceivers, but that opponent is present in spirit. Remember 1 John 4:3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Just as believers are propelled and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Though the Antichrist has not yet come in his physical form, his spirit is here inspiring his false teachers in antithetical parallelism to the work of Christ's spirit working in his true people. So the prophecy of the Antichrist has begun fulfillment in that his spirit has begun to come and inspire his false teachers to do their deceiving work. The prophecy has begun literally in the sense that the prophesied deceptive teachers are working in the covenant community as they were literally prophesied to do. Now, of course, this is said to be in conjunction with desecrating the temple and defiling it. Well, this doesn't talk about temple here. 2 Thessalonians does. Well, that's another issue. You can read my chapter on 2 Thessalonians 2 on that and how the temple, the prophecies about the temple are fulfilled in Jesus and the church without being allegorical. Just as the church can be true Israel without being allegorical. They are hermeneutically, they are legal Israelites. Not physical, but legal Israelites. Identified with Jesus literally. Just as if I adopt someone and change that child's name to Abel. He's legally now Abel. So the end time tribulation prophesied by Daniel 8 through 12 and by Jesus and Paul has begun in the midst of the church. The last hour is one of the telltale signs that at least part of the Antichrist expectation in 1 John 2:18 derives directly from Daniel and not just from the Synoptic Discourse, not just from 2 Thessalonians, both of which themselves are dependent on Daniel. In fact, since they're both dependent on Daniel, 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24 in parallels, it may be that which spurred John to go back to Daniel himself, just as Paul and Jesus had done. And in this respect, note that Matthew 24:24 encourages the reader explicitly to refer back to Daniel itself. Listen to 24:14. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. And he says, let the reader understand. Many gospel commentators think that that's the reader of Mark's gospel. The likelihood, though, and more are coming to see this, is that let the reader understand is what he's just quoted from Daniel. You who are reading Daniel about the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, that's the closest author that's spoken. It's the reader of Daniel. Understand what Daniel predicted. And so John likely is going back according to the model of Jesus himself. So, what have we done this morning? This is what we've done. One, we've given the basic criteria for briefly discerning illusions. Two, we've tried to apply this criteria to 1 John 2:18 and the last hour, and have argued that it's a probable illusion and therefore likely conscious on the author's part. Three, we've tried to say, so what? As my wife instructs me every day. We've tried to understand how John interpretatively used this illusion and concluded that John understood that Daniel's last hour about the end time tribulation has begun. Now, this is a biblical theological conclusion. Remember, part of this was the nature of illusion and its interpretative and biblical theological implications. How is it biblical theological? Well, the essence of biblical theology is to trace the progress of revelation in its different redemptive historical epochs. So that when you're comparing an exegetical conclusion in one epoch to another epoch and how it's developed in that later epoch, you're dealing with biblical theology. A biblical theological interpretation of a text, for example, in the Old Testament would be to see, for example, in Daniel, okay, what's in Daniel that preceded Daniel? Is he alluding to anything? We won't talk about that, but Daniel uses the Old Testament, prior Old Testament text a lot. There's been material written on that. So you see, what's happened in previous epochs, how is Daniel relating to that? But then how is Daniel relating to later epochs, like the New Testament epoch? And that's what we have tried to do. That the latter-day tribulation has begun with respect to deceptive false teaching. And if that is true, how should we react to it? Well, the problem in 1 John, how does he tell them react to the false teachers? Well, listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, directly preceding our passage, beginning at verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, in 1 John 2:18, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Well, that's pretty important, because the evil one's working through the Antichrist. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong. Now, why are they strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. And what's that resulted in? You've overcome the evil one. The only way to overcome the influence of false teaching in this age, which is a part of the inaugurated end time tribulation, is to focus on God's word. I know that sounds simple, but as simple as it may sound, it is profound. He goes on and says, focus on God's word, as he just mentioned. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, you're going to enter into eternal life forever. In the Gospel of John, and in 1 John, what is eternal life? It's not just salvation. Yes, it is. It's beginning, end time, resurrection life. And then what does he say? Children, it's the last hour. Yes, while you have resurrection life, it's not consummated. You're still living in the world. Worldliness is attacking you. It's the last hour, and just you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now. Many Christs have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. What's the response? Verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you will overcome the evil one and the Antichrist as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that your word would abide in us and that it would so indwell us and grow in us that not only would we give insight to others, as Daniel 11 talks about, but that we would be strengthened. And those who hear us in our congregations, friends, in our church, and that we would be able to withstand the infiltrating false teachings that have been around ever since the first century and are still alive and well today. May we withstand these by being strong in your word. In Christ's name, amen.